In our last study together, we talked about what worship is. And we talked about where worship begins and how we are to worship. And this morning, I want us to see worship as it was meant to be. William Temple, years ago, defined worship in this way. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that God is. And acceptable worship doesn't happen spontaneously. Preparation is essential. If you'll notice in our worship services, there is a level of preparation. And I believe that the most important preparation of all is the preparation that you make, that you and I make individually. And frankly, that is something that becomes most neglected at times in our life. Well, as we begin our look at this, once again this morning at the subject of worship, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. This verse here is a call to worship. And in this verse, it gives us the kind of preparation that God expects from the worshiper. If you'll notice here in chapter 10, as you're making your way there, the writer of Hebrews has began back in chapter 8 talking about a better ministry. He's talked about a new covenant. He's talked about the old of it being obsolete and the new covenant being a better and a more sufficient way. He's talked about the sacrifice of Christ. And now as you get in verse 22, he is basically coming off of what he has said in verse 19. So let's back up at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you'll notice there in that verse, verse 22, that there are four areas that are given to test our readiness for worship. Four areas that test our readiness to worship. And we are responding to Christ's full and final sacrifice. We're responding to his being the better way. We're responding to the new covenant that has been inaugurated by his blood. And since we have this access to the Father through Jesus Christ, we are to draw near to him. But as we draw near to him, it's very important that we adopt four essential attitudes. And the first one is sincerity. The writer of Hebrews calls us to draw near with sincerity or with a true heart. William MacDonald says that this is the believer's blood-bought privilege. How wonderful beyond all words that we are invited to have an audience, not with this world's celebrities, but with the sovereign of the universe. The extent to which we value the invitation is shown by the manner in which we respond to it. All of us desire to take God seriously. But there are times in our life, because of the entertainment of sin, that we don't. And how does he tell us to draw near? He says with a sincere heart. The word sincere basically comes from the word that means true. It comes from the word that means real, genuine. He's calling for a right and genuine inward attitude toward God. A true heart is required to enter the new sanctuary. Marvin Vincent says that this phrase means more than insincerity. Sincerity is included. But with all of that, that enters into a right attitude toward God is revealed in our great high priest. Gladness, freedom, enthusiasm, bold appropriation of all the privileges of sonship. He wants us to come to him with a true heart. And the only way that we could come to him with a true heart is for our heart to have been changed, for our heart to have been transformed. And you have to understand, as he's writing this to these Hebrews, some of them have not come all the way over to Christ. Some of them were still holding on to Judaism and holding on to the sacrifices and the festivals. And he's wanting them to come all over to Christ. All of those are mere shadows of the perfect one who was to come. All of them pointed to Christ. And he wanted them to come all the way over to Christ. We need to understand that acceptable worship requires from us a sincere heart, a true heart. When you think about hypocrisy, hypocrisy is fatal to worship. And so is double-mindedness, so is preoccupation with oneself, and so is apathy. We cannot rush into the presence of God with a heart that is not sincere. This is why we are told in Romans 12:9 to love without hypocrisy. Or even in Ephesians 6:24, as Paul ends that letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." And just as Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, he could also say to many of us, as he's quoting from Isaiah 29:13, he says in Matthew 15:8, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The heart is always the issue. We want our hearts to be drawn near, not pulled away. And unfortunately, sometimes we allow circumstances to get the better of us, and they are the things that pull us away. Look with me over at chapter 4, and look at verse 16. When he says, "Let us draw near," carries on the same idea in verse 16 of chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We have the privilege of drawing near. We have the privilege of coming behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, because that veil was ripped in two when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And now he's saying, "Come in, come in." Whereas before, with the veil there, he's saying, "Stay out. You cannot tread into this holy place." As he said to Moses, "Take your sandals off, for the place that you're standing is holy ground." And we live in such a modern, contemporary society that I don't think we really fully grasp that. That we fully understand the seriousness of meeting with a holy God. We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah chapter 6 basically told us the response of Isaiah as he came into the temple and he saw God. And chapter 1 tells us, verse 1, that when he saw God, that this was a vision. This was a vision that he was having. He walked into the temple, he saw God seated there on his throne. That's very significant, because what had taken place at that moment is Uzziah, who had been king for 52 years, God had killed. And why did God kill him? Because he usurped the authority of a priest. And he went in and started offering sacrifices, and God killed him for that. You know, just because you feel good about something, that doesn't make it right. And you don't tread into places that God has not allowed us to tread. So Isaiah comes into the temple. And even in the midst of this insecurity in the nation of Israel, he comes into the temple, and what does he see? He sees God on his throne. What is usually what we imagine when there's difficulties and trials and troubles is that God is not on his throne, that he's not in control. I sent out yesterday, or maybe it was Friday, something I was reading from John MacArthur's book called The Ultimate Priority, and a section in there that basically hit me square between the eyes, and if you read it, maybe it hit you there as well, but it certainly was a rebuke. It was an eye-opener. It was something to evaluate my heart by when he said that when we begin to say that our trials are more than we can bear, we're basically calling God a liar. And I thought, wow, how many times have I done that? When I have prayed to God and I said, "God, I can't handle this anymore. I can't bear this load anymore." I did not realize at that moment I was calling him a liar. And why would it... Would we think we're calling him a liar? It's because in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God says that he will provide a way of escape. God says that he is faithful. God says that he will not give you more than you can bear. And if we're saying, "God, you've given me more than I can bear," we're calling him a liar. Heart is always the issue. Always the issue. Not just when you come here, every single day of our life is always, always, always the issue. That's why the Proverbs tells us in chapter 4 to guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. We've got to be careful what we're putting in, because just like that computer term, garbage in, garbage out, what you put in is what's going to come out. So we've got to make sure that what we're putting in is truth, righteousness. We've got to make sure that the things that we're thinking on fall into that category of truth and righteousness. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Look at this verse here in verse 8. Paul has already said in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord. You remember when we looked at this, he's giving us an element by which we can stand firm in the Lord. You stand firm by being of the same mind, verse 2. You stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord. And when you rejoice in the Lord, you can't rejoice and be anxious at the same time. You can't rejoice and worry at the same time. You can't be thankful and worrying at the same time. No, when you're rejoicing, you're praising, you're worshiping. Verse 6, you have an attitude of thanksgiving. He's calling for this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brethren, here's what you need to be thinking about. If you're struggling, if you are being anxious, if you are worrying, if you're not being thankful, you're not praying, you're not rejoicing, maybe it's because you're not thinking on the right things. Maybe your mind is not preoccupied with the truth. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. Think on this. Here's what should be preoccupying your mind. This is what will guard your heart. If you're thinking on things that are truthful, things that are true, which to me brings me right to the Word, to think on the truth, thinking on those things that are honorable, those things that are right. It's so easy to allow the opposite of those things to come into our mind and those things to pull us away. And if you'll notice here that the worshiper has to do what? First, he has to draw near to God. What do you do to prepare yourself? What do you do? I'm not talking about just this time, because it's easy for us to say, well, we've come together collectively to worship. Obviously, there needs to be preparation. Obviously, there's something that you and I have to do to prepare ourselves for this corporate time. But no, I'm not talking about just that time. I'm talking about our daily, individual time with God. Because this is just basically should be a spillover. Instead, we take it the opposite. We say that, no, this is where I get charged. This is where I get fired up. And that spills over into the week. And hopefully it'll carry me through the week. Why can't it be the other way around? He says there that we are to draw near to God. Don't wait till Sunday. Don't wait till Wednesday for something to happen in here to draw you to God. Begin that the very moment you wake up in the morning. Begin it the very moment your eyes open. And you begin to contemplate the day. Well, instead of contemplating the day, contemplate God. You lay down at night, contemplate God. Think on God. Think on His Word. Think on His truth. Allow His truth to permeate your mind. We have to draw near. We have to draw near. That is a responsibility that you and I have. And again, it's coming out of what He's already said. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated through the veil, that is through His flesh, through His sacrifice on the cross, He has inaugurated a new and better way. The old covenant was a way, but it was not perfect. And if it had been perfect, there would have been no need for a new covenant. All the sacrifices, all the festivals, all the things that they went through in the old covenant were a mere shadow to point to the reality of Christ. I mean, look at what he says. Look at the first part of verse 10. Verse 1, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the law can't save you. All it can do is draw you. It's like Paul said in Galatians that the law was the schoolmaster. It was the tutor to bring us to Christ. The law can't save you. He says, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If the law could do this, then there would be no need for any other sacrifices. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. When Jesus Christ came, and the whole purpose of his coming was to die, he was fulfilling the old covenant. He was fulfilling the very letter of the law. Not one jot nor tittle would pass away from this law. All these things would be fulfilled. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And his sacrifice on the cross was the same. When he sacrificed himself on the cross and offered that sacrifice to God, there was no longer a need of any further sacrifices. Again, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the great and ultimate sacrifice that he would give. He has provided the way. That's why Paul even says that there's one mediator between man and God, and who is that? The Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the access. He is the way, not one of many ways. He's the only way. And we have to make sure that when we come to him, we come with a sincere heart, a true heart, a genuine heart, not a heart that's given over to hypocrisy. We've got to make sure our love is genuine. We've got to make sure that we love with incorruptible love. We've got to make sure that we don't just honor him with our lips, but we honor him with our hearts. Over in 1 Kings 15:3, it tells us that King Abijam, who was the king of Judah, it says he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. He was not devoted. He was half-hearted. Again, the heart's always the issue. It must be sincere. It must be true. It must be real. It must be genuine. It must be like the psalmist says, look at Psalm chapter 9. Look at verse 1 with me. What does the psalmist say there? He says, I will give thanks to the Lord, how? With all my heart. With all my heart. There's no other way to do that. There's no other way to offer up thanksgiving and praise to God, but with all your heart. Go over to chapter 51 in Psalm. And look at what David says as he's confessing his sin. He says in verse 6, behold, you desire truth. Where? In the innermost being. God desires truth in the heart. A truthful, real, genuine, faithful heart. See, it's a blameless, upright heart that God is after. When we worship him, it must be, as Psalm 15 and verse 2 says, with integrity, righteousness, and truth in the heart. God doesn't accept any other way. He doesn't say, listen, this is what I desire of you, but I know you have problems. I know that you have a struggle attaining to this. So I just want you to know this is a wish of mine. You think that's what God says? The great thing about this is that whatever God commands of us, he enables us to do. Isn't that great? What do you and I have that gives us an advantage over many of those in the Old Testament? One, we have the completed word, don't we? We have all the word of God right here. Two, we have the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Never will leave us. You cannot pray today. You can pray it, but it wouldn't be true. In Psalm 51, where David would pray, God, do not take your spirit from me. Now, that was true in the Old Testament. That's not true today. It's not true in the New Testament. In John 14, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come upon them and he would make his home with them. He would never leave them orphans. You remember? He talked about that. He said it would be permanent. The indwelling of the Spirit would be permanent. You and I are never, ever, ever alone. We have the triune God in us. So acceptable worship requires some things from us. It requires, one, that we draw near to God. Two, it requires that our heart is sincere. Third, I would say this, acceptable worship requires a heart fixed on God and His glory. He is the object of our worship. He is the object of our worship. We worship God. We don't worship any other. Now, we say that with our lips, and that's what the Pharisees said. With their lips, they honored him, but with their heart, it was far away. And our heart could very well do the same thing. We say, God, I have no other gods. God, I worship you above all gods. God, you are the God. There are no other gods. And yet our heart is drifting away to something else. In Exodus 20, this was the very command that God gave to the children of Israel. In the first five verses, it says here, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." I know there's been controversy over having pictures of Jesus hanging on the wall in your house. I don't know if you've ever dealt with that subject before. Is this idolatry? Is this something that I shouldn't do? There's a book by Francis Schaeffer that I would encourage you to read that's really good. It talks about the different artistic things that God has instituted in His Word. If you go back and study the temple and you study all the detail, the artistry that is there, here's what would I have in my mind would be the problem. I have a picture, have different things hanging around my house. Here's what would be the problem is if I came to those things and I began to bow down to those things and to say, that right there is God. That right there is an idol. That right there is something that I have to bow down to. That right there has a special place for me. You know, if I lost that picture, it wouldn't bother me because it's not an idol. If I sold the picture on eBay, that'd be fine. Because again, it's not an idol to me. I know that that's not God. And I know that I'm not to bow down to that. But some people, they have different things around their house, they have things in their yard, and those things are very special to them. And to tamper with them would be no different than in some churches that I've been in, that if you move a chair off the platform, that was like a grave, idolatrous sin to do something like that. Because don't you know that that was put there by our forefathers? And it's been there for these 40 years, and you have moved it. I'm being silly, but that's certainly seems to be what people think. You know, we give things to a church and we have to put a plaque on it to say, I gave this to the church, and don't you dare let me find it in a garage sale. This is sacred stuff. And if I, you know, donate this to this work, then it needs to be recognized that I donated this to. Is that not idolatry? Is that not the worship of self? You know, this is how you burn your reward. This is how your reward is burned up. If you're doing something solely for the recognition of people, you walk around here, you do something, and you're hoping somebody will drive up and see you doing this so they can see how spiritual you are. That's idolatry. That's the worship of self. God told the children of Israel that he was the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who brought them out of the house of slavery. They were to have no other gods before him. And why would he say that? Because they were in a nation who had a multiplicity of gods. And if you'll notice the 10 plagues that are given in the book of Exodus, that each plague was a blow against one of their deities. They were not to make for themselves an idol. They were not to make any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. They were not to worship them or serve them. Why? Because God is a jealous God. He was to be the object of their worship. They were to worship God and no other. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Single-hearted devotion to the one true God. He's the object of our worship. Secondly, he's the object of our confession. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is faithful and righteous to forgive us? God is. And when he says there to confess, it literally means to express a complete agreement. You're saying the same thing. The word confess, homologeo, it's a compound word. It comes from the word homo, which means the same, and logos, which means expression, and it's expressing a complete agreement. Confession is fully agreeing with God about the responsibility for sin and the awfulness of it. And we don't often think of the confession of sin as worship, but it is. You confess sin, that's worshiping God. Because you're agreeing with God that what you have done is sin, and he has already called that sin, and you're agreeing with him when it comes to that. When you confess him as Lord, you're agreeing with what he has said about his lordship. And think about it. When we confess our sins, we're humbling ourselves before God. We're acknowledging his holiness. We're experiencing his faithfulness and righteousness in forgiving us, accepting any chastisement that he may give. And therefore, we are glorifying him. You remember the story back in Joshua 6 when they were to go in and take the land of Jericho? God told them not to take of the accursed things. Accursed things belonged to him. But there was a man named Achan who took some of the spoil, and he took it and buried it in his tent. And then when Israel went to take up Ai, they began to reduce their army because they said, we don't need this many people to go after, you know, this city. And they had tucked their tails and ran. They were losing the battle. And why is it? And before Joshua could tear his clothes in humility and threw dust on his head, which was a form of humility, God said that there was sin in the camp. And so each tribe was brought, each head was brought, each family, and it was narrowed down to Achan and his family. And Joshua said to Achan, Joshua 7:19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Wow. But look at what he says there. In making your confession to God, in confessing what you have done, he says here, give glory to the Lord, give praise to him. See, when we own up to our sin, we own up to what we have done, we give praise to him. That gives praise to him. That doesn't in any way say that he's a liar. He's the object of our confession. Third, he's the object of our faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Like in Romans 8, if you have it, the thing that you hope for, then it's right there in your possession. It's not truly hope. We're hoping for something that we don't have. We're hoping for heaven, aren't we? We're hoping for Christ, aren't we? And we have this conviction over these things that we don't see or we haven't seen, right? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Jesus was our hope. He is our hope. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He is your hope. And even in Ephesians, it says that he is our peace. So how is your heart this morning? Are you ready to worship? Were you ready when you got up this morning? You say, well, no, I had to take a shower, had to put some clothes. Nah, you're missing the whole point if that's what you're thinking. What about your heart? Has your heart been ready? Have you been doing those things to ready your heart, to prepare your mind, to prepare the will, to surrender the heart, to die to self, to take up your cross, to follow him? Go back to Hebrews 10 if you haven't left there. Look back again at verse 22. He gives a second area of readiness. The first one is sincerity. The second one is fidelity. Fidelity. Since he is the object of our faith, we are to draw near, having full assurance of faith. Faith is the basis of all right relation to God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. You know, if you don't have faith, like even says in James 1, if in your praying, you have to pray believing, not doubting in your heart. Faith is the basis of all right relationship with God. And here, the writer to the Hebrews was addressing people that were accustomed to the old covenant, as we noted just a moment ago. They were trying to hang on to it. But the new covenant had come with the new revelation in Jesus Christ, and the mysteries of the Old Testament were unfolding. To worship God, the Hebrews basically had to say no to the old covenant. They had to say no to its ceremonies, its sacrifices, its symbols, its pictures, its types. Why? Because it was gone. It has now been set aside. A new and better covenant had come, and they had to be willing to come to God in full confidence of the revealed faith in the New Testament. As I mentioned earlier, those things were a shadow. Colossians 2:17 says they were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And once the reality is here, you no longer need the shadow. All the sacrifices, the offerings, the festivals, they all pointed to Christ. And once Christ came, there was no longer a need for these things. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8 and verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that's what he had to say about the old covenant. The new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, it's not a system based on ceremonies. It's not a system based on sacrifices and external obedience to the law. And it does require the worshiper to come to God fully assured that his access is by faith in Jesus Christ. Worshiping in full assurance of faith simply is worshiping according to the truth that faith alone is the ground for acceptance by God. Personal good works, worthiness, self-righteousness, rituals, all other deeds of the flesh do not give us access to God. You realize that, don't you? The true worshiper must come only on the basis of his faith. That's fidelity. Listen to some of these verses. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by rituals, is that what it says? Works? Sacrifices? No, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Or that very familiar passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you have been saved through what? Say it with me. Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We come on the basis of faith. And so we draw near to God with a true heart. We draw near to God in full assurance of faith, with fidelity right there to the living God, fidelity there in our faith. And then notice thirdly, he says, let us draw near having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. First one's sincerity, the third is fidelity, or second is fidelity, the third is humility. Humility. While we come to God confidently in full assurance of faith, we must nevertheless come humbled because of our own unworthiness, knowing we have no right to being here without the purification by the blood of Christ. Why? Because our hearts are evil. We know the evilness of our hearts. We see it. Others see it. Sometimes someone has the gall and the guts to show it to us, to point it out. But when we see it, you can either respond in pride or in humility. And here he says, humility. We come to him with a true heart. We come to him with fidelity to one faith. We come to him in humility. Jesus is certainly the example. He depended entirely upon the Father when he was here on the earth. John 5:19, he basically said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." That should be our attitude, right? Hey, I'm not doing anything unless the Word shows me this is what I'm to do. You ask yourself those questions when you're making your decisions. What does God say in his Word? Now, sometimes we don't ask that question because it takes a lot of work to find out what he said. It's easy to pull out some verses. It takes work to make sure we have chosen them correctly and understand them correctly as to what they mean. It's where legalism makes its ugly head. We say, well, see, it says it right here. And then you do a little bit of study of the context. You find out that is not what it means, that the way that you have applied this. And you say to yourself, oh man, I've been doing that like that. I've been doing this for that reason, and that's not what that means. Yeah, you could save yourself some heartache here. It's going to see what it means. But the attitude of humility. Paul says of Jesus in Philippians 2:5 and following, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the ultimate, isn't it? But I mean, think about what he's saying. Think about this metaphorically. You and I have to die daily. Not just in coming to Christ, but we have to die every single day as a result of being in Christ. We have to reckon the old man as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We got to realize that we are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have to, according to Romans 12:1-2, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to, according to Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. We have to, according to Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We have to do what Galatians 5:16 says, to walk by the Spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to die. To do all that, you have to die. You can't do it in pride. You can't do it with self in view. The only view of self you want to have is the death of self, the putting down of self. There's a verse over in Romans 12. In verse 3, it tells us that we are not to think more highly of ourselves. It says, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Don't puff yourself up. You know, just when you think you're standing, you need to beware because you're fixing to fall. Take heed to where you stand. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Don't go around blowing your own horn of accomplishments. Look at me, look at what all I've done. The very moment you do that, you see it burn up. No, we have to do what Philippians 2:3, verse 4 says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Can I encourage us to memorize this verse? This is a good verse. It's a good verse to commit to memory. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. He's not saying ignore your personal interests, but make sure that you're treating others as more important than yourself. That's how you love one another. Everything that is contained in commands and ordinances is fulfilled in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, on this hang all the law and the prophets. All this fulfilled just right there. And you have the capacity to love because you have the Holy Spirit who has been given to you as a result of the new birth. So you have that opportunity. Jesus is our example of humility. And he didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think, did he? He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. Took on the form of a slave. He didn't say, I don't have any right to be this. I'm the God of all creation. He humbled himself all the way to the point of dying on the cross. So what arrogance for us to think more highly than we ought to think about who we are. Our purification, our redemption came through Jesus and his cross. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Did you catch that middle phrase there? Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God. Please don't take salvation to credit for yourselves. That you're in the kingdom of God, you're a child of God, all because of something you did. It was everything God did. You couldn't do it. You're helpless. You're without strength. Romans 5. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How can the ungodly offer up a sacrifice to God that's acceptable? Can't. That's why Christ had to come and die. He was the only one who could satisfy the justice and the wrath of God. You and I can't satisfy that. Believe me, you don't want to try. That's basically what's going on with people who have rejected Christ as they spend eternity in hell experiencing the full wrath of Almighty God. They thought that there was another way, and they thought their way was better. Well, there's a final area that's seen in verse 22, a final area of readiness. He says, let us draw near, having our bodies washed with pure water. The fourth word is purity. Purity. And this right here is not referring to a literal washing of the body. That's like in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. And then he says, baptism namely saves us. And then he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He's not talking about the outward. He's talking about the inward. And here, this is referring to the daily confession and the spiritual purging that is necessary to deal with the sins of our humanness. The sprinkling with the blood of Christ that occurs at conversion, it's permanent, it's complete. It's a complete cleansing of your life. But listen, our feet tend to pick up the dust of the world in which we live and walk, and it requires a periodic washing. That's what is referred to in John 13. John 13, if you remember that the disciples were meeting with Jesus, and no one stooped to the form of a servant in washing one another's feet. Obviously, the servant of the house was not present. And it was a custom to wash one's feet. And no one would do that. And according to the gospel accounts, the disciples had been previously arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And if you're arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you're not certainly going to stoop down and wash someone's stinking feet. But you would if you were a servant. If you looked out for another person's interest above yourself, if you treated someone more important than yourself, then you would stoop down and you would wash their feet. You would meet them at the point of their need. So Jesus, it says, verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We always think about Peter because Peter is mentioned in verse 6, but think about the first disciple that Jesus came to and did that. I mean, what would you do? You're like, Lord, you're washing my feet, I should be washing your feet. It says when he came to Peter, and that's exactly what Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said, never will you wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter said, not only my feet, my hands, my head. And Jesus basically told him in that passage, this whole issue of daily cleansing, he told him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. You only need one bath. That's salvation. You're going to be saved over and over and over again. But you need the daily cleansing. There has to be purity in your life. Purity. And so, in readying ourselves for worship, we have to draw near to God. We have to come with a true heart in sincerity. We have to come with fidelity. We have to come with humility. We have to come with purity. We have to do all that for that to be acceptable worship. And if we're not willing to do that, then our worship is not acceptable. It's amazing how we think that, you know, we may go to church, we may sing some songs of praise, listen to a message, walk out and say, ah, I just worship God, but you had something in your heart against someone else that you weren't willing to resolve. And we think, well, God understands me, knows I'm having a struggle with this, and it's going to take some time. But meanwhile, you know, I'm worshiping God. No, you're not worshiping God. You're going through the rituals, but he's not accepting the worship. What's he say in the Gospels? Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Be reconciled first. When God's people worship as God requires, there's certainly several results that can be observed. First, and obviously, God is glorified. Glorifying God is the most crucial element of worship. Basically, it's ascribing glory to God. It's recognizing his glory and it's offering praise to him for it. God basically demands it. We hear in Leviticus 10:3, he says, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. God wants to set apart and be glorified among his people. And worship accomplishes that. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And if that were all worship accomplished, it would be enough. But it's not all that worship accomplishes. When we worship God as he desires to be worshiped, believers are purified. Worship demands purity. Over and over, we have seen that the prerequisite to the privilege of entering God's presence is the recognition of personal sinfulness and a willingness to abandon that sinfulness. See, a consuming desire to be pure and clean is the normal result of being with God. When you draw closer to God, the more overwhelmed you become in regards to your sinfulness. Just like Isaiah, when he came into the temple, he saw a holy God. What did he see? He saw an unholy Isaiah. The sanctity of the church, or the sanctity of the individual, is the key to the quality of his worship. And conversely, the quality of our worship is the key to our own holiness. If you come to worship God collectively, you worship God individually, then it should create purity in your heart. Also, when we worship God acceptably, the lost are evangelized. The profound testimony of a worshiping individual or a worshiping church has a great impact on the lost than even most sermons being preached. There's nothing more important in the life of any man or any woman than that his life or her life be oriented toward worshiping God for the sake of reaching others. There's an unnamed Puritan who wrote these following words, and it really sums up the real sense of the priority of true worship. Listen to them as we bring this to a close. He says, "Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give me power by thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of thy goodness, that I might not be overawed by thy greatness. Give me Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify, and him I have set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what thou hast given I return, content to feel that everything is mine when it is thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, from carking care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I'm pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it, that I may come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship thee always in spirit and in truth." Is that your heart this morning? Is that what you feel? You come to him ready to worship him in sincerity, in fidelity, in humility, and in purity? If so, your worship's acceptable, pure and simple. Let's worship him now as we pray together. Father, we pray that our lives will be exactly what we have talked about this morning, that our hearts would be true and real and genuine, not hypocritical, that our love would be without hypocrisy, that we would love you and love one another with incorruptible love. And Lord, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. And that we would walk in humility and purity. Lord, we desire above all things that you be glorified in us. And if these are the things that you have required of us, in order to worship you acceptably, God, I pray that we will fully give ourselves to these things to make sure that our attitudes are right, make sure our hearts are right. Forgive us when we come rushing in headlong, Father, when we don't examine ourselves like we should, or that we come to you with sin still in our heart that we haven't confessed. Please forgive us for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who does point these things out. I pray, Lord, that we'll be listening and respond appropriately. Thank you for your truth this morning, Father. Thank you for your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.